The passage I am taking you to this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Let me read these for you as I begin our time. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. We are doing a verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Corinthians. For those of you visiting with us, we have been in this now for several months. And we're now in chapter 6, and we've come to these three verses in chapter 6. Or do you not know, verse 9 says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. Paul is taking the Corinthians, in these three verses, Paul is taking the Corinthians back to the basics of Christianity. He is taking them back to two things that they are confused about. Two basic facts are found in these verses. The first one is this. Who goes to heaven? Does everybody go to heaven? Who goes to heaven? That's the question. Confusing fact for them, a confusing fact for us today. Who goes to heaven? Secondly, something else they're confused about is the transforming power of the gospel. People underestimate the power of the gospel to truly change people. Two things people in Paul's day were confused about. Two things that I believe the church today is very much confused about. Who goes to heaven? And is the gospel really powerful enough to transform people? That's the two issues dealt with in these three verses. Very confused Christians then and now. In 1988, John MacArthur wrote the book, The Gospel According to Jesus. In there, he wrote this. Why should we assume that people who live in unbroken patterns of adultery, fornication, homosexuality, deceit, and every conceivable kind of flagrant excess are truly born again? Why should we assume that? Yet that is exactly the assumption that Christians of this age have been taught to make. The character of the visible church reveals the detestable consequence of this theology. End of quote. We are taught to assume that anyone who claims the name of Christ and lives unbroken, persistent sins of unrighteousness is a Christian and will inherit the kingdom of God. That's what we've been taught. That is a strong message in Christianity today. We've come up with labels. Carnal Christian and backslidden Christian. We've come up with those labels. Carnal Christians are those who claim to believe, but you cannot tell them from the world. They live double lives. They defame the name of Christ. They defame you and I who seek to live for Christ by their lifestyles. We say we're Christian. They say they're Christian. They defame Christ, they defame us. This is a term that we use for disobedient people that we want to go to heaven. We call them carnal Christians. We want them to be considered Christians, so we put the word carnal in front of it. We want them to be saved. They're friends, maybe. We don't want them to be outside of God's salvation. They name the name of Christ, so we give them that label, carnal Christian. Yet they get drunk on Saturday night and hope they're just sober enough to come to church on Sunday morning. Carnal Christian, that's the label that we put them in. That's the same thing you saw in Corinth. He used that term, in fact, back in chapter 3, calling them fleshly, carnal Christians. You're acting carnal. He didn't mean to set up a category by that, but he just said, you're Christians who are acting very carnally. And what he's going to do at the end of the book of 2 Corinthians is he's going to tell them, hey, you guys might want to test yourselves. Turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. That's what he says in verse 5. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Test yourselves. Is Jesus really in you? And carnal Christians will usually fail the test. They'll usually fail the test. You know why? Because they don't have basic obedience, because they don't have a love for God. They don't have a love for others. The direction of their life is not toward Christ. It's away from Christ. And yet, they want to be called carnal Christian. Second category is backslidden. These are a little different. They're a term I grew up hearing all the time in the churches I was brought up in. Sometimes it's interchangeable with carnal Christian, but the carnal Christian lives a double life. The backslidden Christian doesn't even care. They don't care. They don't care. They make no pretense about being Christian. They make no claim about being Christian. It's just that they walked an aisle sometime in their life, way back when. Somebody saw them do that in their family. And so their family likes this term, backslidden, because it's a term you use for a family member, usually, that you want to make sure they're going to be in the kingdom of God. There's no interest in God, no interest in the things of God, no claim to anything about God. And yet, we put that tag on them, backslidden, because we desperately want them to go to heaven. And I understand this, I do, but that's a term that's outside the bounds of Scripture. If somebody else were living the way that person were living, you would say they're not a believer. But because you so much want them to go to heaven, you call them backslidden Christian. Terms we use, regardless of whether they're persistent drunkenness, persistent greed, persistent sexually immoral, we want to be able to say those people live like that will end up in heaven. That's what we're saying. That's what we're saying when we use those terms. Turn to 1 John 3, verse 10. 1 John 3, verse 10. I know it's hard. I know it's hard to hear somebody make a claim to know Christ and then live a certain way, and you don't know what the category to put them in. I get that. I understand that confusion. 1 John 3, 10 says this, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not, here's the word, does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor the one who does not love his brother. The word practice in 1 John 3:10 is the idea of a pattern of life. Understand that. I am not talking about never sinning. That's not true of any of us. We all still sin. This is someone who is their practice. Their practice is not to do the righteousness of God. They don't even want to do it. They don't even desire to do it. I struggle with it. You struggle to be obedient. That's a good sign. That's the battle of the flesh and the spirit. That's a good thing. The struggle's good. It's not the perfection of your life. It's the direction of your life. What is the practice? What's the practice? Not that I get it right every time. Not that I'm perfect every time. But what is the direction? Am I headed toward Christ? And if you don't have that, you're not of God, because that's what God does. He puts His Spirit within us, giving us the desire to pursue Him and to pursue godly things. Over time, people who live like unbelievers probably are unbelievers. Probably are. True believers may stray into sin, but through the rebuke of somebody else or through the discipline of God or through other circumstances, we'll come back. We'll come back. See, faith obeys, unbelief rebels. Rebels. And so I think many Christians are confused about the idea that salvation is both about being saved from the guilt of our sin, but it's also being saved from the power of sin. Being saved from the guilt and shame I feel that I'm a sinner, and also the power of sin has been broken in my life to where I once could not sin. Now I have the freedom not to sin. Romans 6, that power has been broken in salvation for the true believer. I'm no longer enslaved to it. I have a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am justified. My guilt is forgiven. Sanctification, the power of God working in me to set me free, to live out that salvation. Many Christians don't understand that. And so there's confusion over the power of the gospel to transform us, the power of the gospel, the confusion over who goes to heaven. Who's going to go to heaven? These verses in 1 Corinthians tell me everybody is not going to heaven. Paul addresses that confusion in these verses. Those who live, and this is what Paul says in verses 9 and 10, those who live persistently ungodly lives will not go to heaven. That's what he is saying in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Although you are saved by faith alone, works do not save any of us. Faith does make a difference in your life. True saving faith makes a difference in a person's life. How is it good news if it doesn't? How is it good news if it doesn't? This is a self-help club. This isn't about me just trying to make a better me out of me in my own strength and power. This is about me being set free from the guilt of my sin and being set free from me that I might live for God and not for myself. That's the good news. And God does that work. I don't do that. And his verses are not being taught in a vacuum here, because that's the Corinthian problem. You've seen that. All the sins we've seen up until now are unrighteousness. Believers, people claiming to be believers and yet living in unrighteousness. And so he comes to verses like this and say, do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You might want to evaluate your life by these verses. We've seen that through this letter so far. Many were living like unbelievers. So who goes to heaven? Who does go to heaven? Verses 6. Chapter 6, 9 through 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know? Says that 10 times in 1 Corinthians, 10 times about you should know this. You should know this. But you don't know this. I need to remind you of this. Fundamental fact. The unrighteous. In the Greek, there is no article. Because there is no article in the Greek, the way you interpret these words that he's about to list, this list he's about to give, is you interpret them as meaning intrinsic nature or values at the core of your being. We're not talking about a believer that stumbles into each of the sins that Paul lists in verses 9 and 10. We're not talking about a believer that just stumbles along. We're talking about people for whom these words characterize their life. Thief and one who commits adultery, and one who's idolater, and one who's a homosexual, and one who's a fornicator. All these things, they're not just sins that believers stumble into. These are things that characterize people. That is their practice of life. That is how you identify them almost. Their sins become their identity. That's the idea of this. this persistent and consistent, unbroken pattern. They don't just get drunk once, they're drunkards. They don't just steal once, they're thieves. They bear the label. Consistent rebellion against God. That is what he is saying. Paul is saying they're not true believers. They don't go to heaven. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Colossians 1:13 says, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, his kingdom, Christ's kingdom. These will not inherit that kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:50, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You must be born of the Spirit. You must be transformed to inherit the kingdom of God. The natural man cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul says, no matter what those in this list might profess, he says they are not heaven bound. That is what he is saying. The next thing he says is, do not be deceived. You see that in verse 9? Do not be deceived. He says that because this is something you can easily be deceived about. He uses that word deceived 4 times in the New Testament. One of those times is here in this verse. He uses it the other 3 times. Get this. You don't have to turn to these. Just jot down these references. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You know why he says that? Because many people think bad company is not going to mess me up or have an influence on me. A lot of people want to think that it may happen to other people, but it would never happen to me. I can hang around these same people over and over again, and it will have no effect on my life. He says you're deceiving yourself if you think like that. Who you hang around with is who you become like. He's giving that very strong warning in 1 Corinthians 15:30. Don't be deceived. Why? Because we tend to be deceived about that. Galatians 6:7, he says this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Sowing and reaping. I like to think that I can do this and I won't have to suffer any consequences. It may happen to other people when they do those things. They suffer consequences for it, but I can actually get away with it. I can actually do that and not have anything come back and bite me. We want to deceive ourselves into thinking that the sowing and reaping principle doesn't apply to me. I'm easily deceived about that. I can get away with this. And James 1:16 says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. In James 1:16, he's talking about the idea that your sin doesn't come from your environment. Your sin doesn't come from other people. It certainly doesn't come from God. It comes from within you. It's when your lust of your heart are enticed. The problem is not somebody else. The problem is you. We're easily deceived on this. We think that it's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. We tend to want to blame others, blame our boss, blame our partner in marriage, blame whatever. We tend to be deceived about those things. It's somebody else caused that, not me. We tend to be deceived in thinking bad company does not corrupt good morals. We tend to be deceived into thinking that sowing and reaping doesn't apply to me. And we can be deceived into thinking that people who live unrighteous lives as a pattern, without any unbroken pattern in their life, they're going to go to heaven. That's why he says don't be deceived. You can be deceived into thinking they are, and they can be deceived into thinking they are going to heaven, especially the day and time in which we live when everybody's going to heaven, everybody's going to a better place. That is just not true. The Bible never teaches that. Never. Paul says this is a basic Christian fact. Do not be deceived. There must be evidence. Those who are persistent in these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Salvation, as I said earlier, is by grace through faith alone. But that faith never stands alone. That faith never stands alone. It's God's work of salvation, yes, but the corresponding truth is that that faith never stands alone. It has a transforming effect in someone's life. He doesn't leave you in your unrighteousness. Salvation is about saving you from unrighteousness. He doesn't leave you in it. He doesn't make you comfortable with it. He doesn't let you just go along and think it's okay if you're truly a Christian. And so, those who make a claim and there's no connection in their lives to that claim, he's saying, stop deceiving yourself. Stop deceiving yourself. So I would say to you, the safest way to avoid self-deception on your part toward people who live like that is just evangelize them. Evangelize them. Share the gospel with them. They need salvation. That's the safest approach. It's best to assume that. If they've lived like an unbeliever for many, many years, it's safe to assume they're not a believer. And show them in the Bible why you think that. And then evangelize them. Paul gives this list. I'm not going to go through it in any depth or detail. It's self-explanatory, I think, but he gives this list of these are sins that dominated the Corinthians. This is not some list that doesn't relate. It's certainly sins they lived in this culture, in this Greek culture. He lists there, he says, those who practice being thieves, that's their practice. Excuse me, let me go back up. They're fornicators, he starts with fornicators. That's any sexual sin, any sexual sin. Idolaters, they worship false gods. These worship of these false gods many times would lead to immorality of all kinds. Adulterers, those who are involved in sexual activity outside of marriage. He talks about the effeminate. The word there means a soft. It's the idea of the man or the boy who would take on the female role. Homosexuals, it was a compound word that coined by Paul, actually, taken from the Septuagint, taken from Leviticus 18, to mean those who would lie with a man the way a man should lie with a woman. Verse 10, thieves, the word Greek word klepto, you know where that comes from, stealing of all kinds, covetous is greedy or incessant desire for more, whether it's money or just greedy pursuits. Drunkards refers to those who turn to alcohol and excessive consumptions of alcohol, which destroys their life and destroys their families. And revilers, those who habitually use words to destroy and hurt people. A reviler is one who has a lot of bodies behind them who have been destroyed by their words. They can't control their tongue. And they revile and people and attack people verbally, whether it's their marriage or workplace or wherever. They got a machine gun mouth out of control. Swindlers, these are extortioners, like con men, like Ponzi scheme type. These aren't the thieves who rob with hands. These are the ones who use their mind to come up with schemes. In Paul's conclusion, you can say those people who live like this, he said, they're not heaven bound. They're not heaven bound. That's what he says. It's the pattern of their life to be like that. You're not heaven bound. I'm not talking about people who fall into this, like Christians who fall into these things. Yes, we all do. I'm talking about people who this is their persistent lifestyle. It's not the only place he says this. Turn to Galatians 5:19. Galatians 5:19. In Galatians 5:19, he says, the deeds of the flesh are evident. These are the deeds of the flesh, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and like things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who notice the word practice such things. He's not talking about people who fall into these things from time to time. He's talking about people who practice these things continually practice these things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a present participle. Practice, ongoing, habitual pattern of life. If you live like an unbeliever over a long period of time, you probably are an unbeliever. You probably are. Turn to Ephesians 5, 3 through 6. He says in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 5, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not be named among you." This is Ephesians 5, verse 3. "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you." Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It's not the first time Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6. He says it in Galatians. He says it in Ephesians. Jesus said it in Matthew 7. You don't have to turn there, but he says, "You will know a tree by its fruit." You will know what kind of tree it is by the fruit. If it's got a bunch of thorns, it's probably not a grape vine. All it is thorns. You'll know a tree by its fruit. I think this is so important. I want to be compassionate, and you want to be compassionate for sure. But you want to, we're talking about eternity here. You're standing at somebody's bed and they're close to death and their whole life has been lived a certain way and they're trusting in some profession they made way back here, but their whole life has been one persistent pattern of unbelief. Contrary to what they claim back here, they've lived like this. I don't think I would sit there and say, "Well, you're going to go to heaven because you're a carnal Christian. You're going to go to heaven because you're a backslidden Christian." The word Christian's still there. You're in a category that I can't really find it in the Bible anywhere, but I'm sure you're okay because you made some verbal statement way back here. Don't be deceived, I would say to this person. Don't be deceived in trusting in some verbal commitment or verbal response that led to no change of life. I would say it's dangerous for you to think like that. You're being deceived. And that's what we all need to say if we really love people. Because unfortunately, the church has not helped with the false teaching that people can live in these practices, ongoing, unbroken, persistent, and still tell them they're going to go to heaven. That helps no one. The least you can do is show them, "Don't you know what the Bible says about what you're doing? And though I don't know for certain your heart, that you give no evidence that you're going to heaven." That's basic Christianity. That's why Paul says, "Don't you know? Don't you know?" This isn't some great deep theological truth. This is basic Christianity. The gospel means something, or it's not good news. Secondly, he says, the fact, next fact. See how quickly I can get us through this one. In verse 11, notice this. In verse 11, it's a little more encouraging, but it's a wonderful truth. It tells us that God can transform a sinner. "Such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God." See the "such were some of you"? Grammar is so good here because it means that you were once this way, and now you're not. You were once just like the people in that list, and now you're not. Imperfect tense. "Such were some of you." Established pattern in the past that you no longer have anymore. That's what the imperfect is saying. You were in Greek culture. You were caught up in your culture. And you had not It's not that you had dabbled in these things, it's that you were living in these things, immersed in them. That's what the imperfect tense is saying here. That was your life before, but it's all been swept away. It's not there anymore. You've been transformed by the power of God who stands behind his gospel. That's what he's saying. Jesus has power to transform any sinner caught in any sin, no exceptions. The world of psychology tells us today, they tell us this, they tell us that you can't change. They say you can't change, especially when it comes to issues of drunkenness and homosexuality. You can't change. That's your identity forever. They never release you from that identity. I am not saying you're going to struggle with these things. All I'm saying is that's your identity forever, according to the world's thinking. That's who you are. Something you will never recover from. And they've turned this list in 9 and 10 into mental disorders. They're not sins, they're mental disorders. And you can't really get over them. That's what the world would say. But Paul is very clear here. Such were some of you. You used to be there, but you're not there anymore. That's not your identity anymore. I just came across this list that one pastor put together, I thought was a great list of examples from the Bible of people whose lives were transformed. Because I think we underestimate the power of God's, a power of the gospel to change people. I think we buy into the world's thinking way too much, thinking, no, they can't totally change. Listen to this example, some of the examples. This one pastor came up with a list. I thought it was really good. Rahab the harlot. She expressed the saving work of Christ when she said, Yahweh is your God. Her name is in the genealogy of Christ. The lineage of Christ. Luke 7, the woman who was probably a prostitute who followed Jesus of all places into a Pharisee's house, using her tears and a towel. She washed his feet. Jesus says she loves much. You know why she loves me so much? Because she's been forgiven for so much. Changed. Woman. Abraham. Joshua tells us Abraham was an idol worshiper. He came from Ur. He worshiped the moon god. God calls him. He puts that aside and becomes a worshiper of the true God. Ruth was a Moabitess. She was involved in a religion that would kill children, sacrifice children. She followed a religion of sacrifices and all other immoralities. And she says this, your people will be my people. And she follows her mother-in-law, and she lives with the Jews, God's people. She becomes grandmother, King David. Manasseh, if you read in the book of 2 Chronicles, probably the worst king to ever live. The man was incredibly immoral. He was a witch doctor. He talked to the dead. He killed children. He was just a horrible individual that had Isaiah sawn in two. But he was converted, and he changed, and he said he knew that Yahweh was God. These are transformed people. They were from the evil pit to their feet on a solid rock, changed individuals. How about the demoniac in Mark chapter 5? He was like a beast more than he was like a man. He lived in the caves. He had a legion of demons in him. Everybody was afraid to walk by those caves because he would run out and attack them. Christ heals him. Christ transforms him. Immediately when this man is transformed and healed, he wants to go with Jesus. And Jesus says, no, go back to your people, the Gerasenes. Go back and tell them what God has done for you. These are transformed lives. How about the Ephesians believers who turned from their idolatry to worship the true God? They began to burn their books, all their sorcery books, all their incantation books, all of those things, they burned them. They were worth a lot of money, Ephesians 19 tells us, but they burned them anyway. They wanted nothing more to do with them. How about Mary Magdalene, who was probably demon-possessed herself before she met Christ, and she was the first one to see the resurrected Lord? How about that short guy, Zacchaeus? He wanted to see Jesus so bad. He was a chief tax collector. That means he got money from lots of tax collectors off of their profits. He was a very wealthy man. He wanted to see Christ. He saw Christ. He was transformed and became a believer. And the first thing he wants to do is he wants to give half his possessions to the poor. He wants to... Anybody he's defrauded, he wants to give back four times as much. It's not those works would save him, but they were evidence of his works. Salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house. I'm just trying to show you, don't underestimate the power of the gospel to save people, especially in that list we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Too many people tell us God can't change people like that. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. When somebody who's in that lifestyle comes along and says, well, I tried it and it didn't work. No, they didn't. They tried it. That's the problem. They need God's power and God's mercy and God's grace and God's strength. How about the Apostle Paul, who was radically saved and said, all things I put in the past, I don't trust in any of the things, all my accomplishments, I don't trust in any of that stuff. I just trust in Christ. How about the thief on the cross, this whole life of thievery? In the last minutes of life, he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, from this day forward, you will be with me in paradise. I just tell you that people's lives can be changed. Don't underestimate the power of the gospel. Paul says, such were some of you. Some of you were like this. Some of you were in these categories. Some of you were in this list in 9 and 10. Some of you were there, but you're not there anymore. I've got on our video, I've got a video attached to this sermon that if you want to watch it, it's 27 years a homosexual. This guy gives his testimony. And if you want to go to our website and watch that, you can. About 30 minutes long. Great testimony. Don't tell me God can't change people. Don't tell me any of these sins are beyond God's changing power. They are. He's powerful enough to do it. Notice what he says in verse 11. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Washed, meaning Christ cleansed us. He washed you clean. He washed you clean. All your sin and rebellion is washed away. You just feel clean because you are clean. You sing that song all the time, washed in his blood. What do you mean when you sing it? What do you mean when you sing it? Sanctified. The word sanctified here is not talking about progressive sanctification. It's talking about positional sanctification. It's talking about at the moment of your salvation, you were set apart. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were set apart. It's a positional holiness in Christ that you have as you're clothed in his righteousness. You're no longer in Satan's domain. You're now in a position of God's kingdom, been set apart. At a moment in time, that happened. Justified. You've been justified, meaning you've been declared righteous before God, before the judgment bar of God. God has said, not guilty, not guilty. Why? Because the righteousness of Christ has been credited to your account. You no longer stand condemned in my court. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not guilty. That's God's judgment of you. Not the world's. Not even your own judgment of you. It's God's judgment of you. That's how God views you in Christ. Not guilty. Like, I'm an ungodly man, God. Not guilty. I'm a sinner. Not guilty. Why? Because Christ was not guilty. And you're in Christ. And he's taken all the wrath that you deserve on himself. In your place. Justified. You are justified. You are declared right before God. And the whole Trinity is involved in this. Look at the end of verse 11. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Salvation was God's idea. He sent Christ into the world to save us, to take our sin away, because sin is what keeps us from God, to make a way for us to God in Christ by the Spirit of our God who washes and cleanses us. The whole Trinity is involved in this powerful work of God in saving you. Such were some of you. Don't tell me that has no effect on your life. Don't tell me that you can just pray a prayer and sign a card and have, and that's what say, no, 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 no. If you're trusting in that, you're not trusting in anything with any power. You trust in what God has done in Christ. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus says, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. The gospel does transform. Don't be deceived. Those who live in persistent unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God, because the gospel is powerful enough to change you, and he does not leave you in your unrighteousness. It's inconsistent with the gospel. It's basic Christianity. Which path are you on this morning? Which path are you on this morning? Are you in the path of unrighteousness? Are you in the path of righteousness? Are you on the path that leads to life? Are you in the path that leads to death? If you're here without Christ, you're listening without Christ, I'd ask you, cry out for salvation. Cry out that Christ would save you. He would redeem you and he would change you. If you're caught up in any of these persistent sins of unrighteousness, he is the only one that can deliver you from you. You can't deliver yourself. You can't change yourself. You can't make yourself right with God. Only Christ can do that work. Cry out to him. It's with that in mind that I move us to the communion table. It's with that in mind that I take us to this ordinance that we participate in each month, not because it's some ritual to us, but because it's a reminder to us of what Christ has done in saving us. He went to the cross and he died for us. The communion table reminds us of the death of Christ. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you, God, for this opportunity to partake of these elements and to remember your saving work. In Jesus' name, amen.